reading is from Revelation 14 and then from Colossians 3. The first reading is from Revelation 14, and this speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. So give attention now as I read to you from God's holy word, Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I'll just make a comment before our next reading. Notice where it says that the song that no one else could learn except those that were redeemed. And we're looking at a song like that this morning in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon. It's a song that cannot be understood except by the redeemed, because it talks of the relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one understands that except those who are redeemed, because we have this relationship with him as his bride. And now in Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Second reading is from Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of God. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death the members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And there we end that second reading of God's word. Now you can also turn over to the Song of Solomon, and our Old Testament reading will be from there. Song of Solomon, right before Isaiah. And I will only read the first four verses, and actually my text is only the first verse, but I'll read the first four for this New Testament scripture. Here is the word of God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your mouth is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. So I do want to direct you today to the sweetest book in the Bible. And interestingly, many of the Puritans and the Westminster Divines referred to it as the holiest book in the Bible. They said, here is the Holy of Holies, because it speaks of our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. I preached through this book in our church a little over a year ago. It took me a good while to go through the whole book. We went fairly slowly. And I must say that to my own soul, it was one of the most profitable books that I had ever studied and preached from. congregation found that we very much needed it at this time. I think the entire church needs it. And I think that today, the Reformed churches especially need it. We who are Reformed and Presbyterian need this book very much and have needed it for a while because it contains truths that were very precious to our Reformed forefathers that we have forgotten. We need a song, an excellent song about love, about beautiful love. Not about just the duty of love, but about being loved. And about the love that God has worked in us by His grace and Spirit. That we might delight in the fruit that He has given to us as His bride, because He has given us fruit. Not that we want to foster pride, but that we need to see that God is graciously at work in us as His people. So today, I am commending this song to you and perhaps introducing it to you if it's the song that you are not familiar with. It is the Song of Solomon. And this is an introduction to this song. I'm going to show you what the Holy Spirit says about this song in the first verse. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the scriptures inspired from God. And then I'm going to unpack this very first verse of what the Spirit says. Our scripture reading then from that aspect is, or our text is very, very short. Just the first verse. I'll read it again. Song of Solomon 1:1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May the Lord indeed bless this to us today. The Song of Solomon opens with a declaration that it is the Song of Songs. That is the Holy Spirit's assessment of this song, that it is the best of every and any song. Song of Songs is the Hebrew way of expressing something that is superior to everything else. We're familiar with this kind of speaking. We talk about Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, meaning that He is superior to all other lords and all other kings. He is the one who is above all in majesty and in authority. What is the most sacred place called in the tabernacle? It is called the Holy of Holies. Well, this is the Song of Songs. And to make the claim that this song that is found here in our Bibles is the Song of Songs is quite a claim to be made. And it was not a human assessment. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and that his songs were 1,005. He was said to be the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus, of course, and many of his proverbs are in our Bibles. But here we have, in this place, a song of the 1,005 that he wrote that the Holy Spirit says is the best one of them all. It is better also than any of the songs that David wrote. It is better than the songs that Moses wrote. It is the Song of Songs. And note well that it is not a collection of songs, as some modern interpreters want to allege. Not that they agree with each other. Their speculations about this song are almost endless, because many of them, being unbelievers, don't understand how this song could be speaking of what it really speaks of. But clearly, it is referred to here in this opening verse as a single song. The Song of Songs, not a collection of songs. It stands alone as more excellent than all the rest. The superiority of this song to all others is not in question. This assessment is not based on the ever-shifting opinions of men. If a survey were to be taken, it would not be the most popular song today. But we all know that the most popular songs are often not very good songs at all. The superiority of this song is much more objective than that, because it is declared to be such in the Word of God. His holy prophets spoke by the will of God. This book has never met with any serious challenges as to its place in the sacred canon of Scripture. And so it is understood to be part of the holy word of God that is infallible and without error. So when it declares the superiority of this psalm, we need to accept it. All scriptures are God-breathed and without error. Now, we need to ask then, what is it that makes this psalm superior to every other psalm? First, that it is about a subject that is superior to every other subject. A quick look at this psalm shows that it is about love. It is about the deep love between a man and his wife. The Bible tells us that love is more excellent than faith and hope. Faith is an excellent thing. Hope is an excellent thing. Love is a more excellent thing. In 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul also calls it more excellent than all of God's spiritual gifts, he also says that love is superior to faith and hope. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, he declares. And a deeper look into this psalm shows that it is about the highest of all marital love. The marriage with the best and highest love is the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The best psalm of all must be about the best marriage of all. There is no love so great as this love, because it is redeeming love and it is divine love. It's about love that God has worked into his people that's going to come to perfection, and about the great love that he has to them as sinners. The Son of God stooped to the lowest place, becoming one of us and going to the cross for our sins, that he might redeem us from the mire into which we have been brought by our sin and our rebellion against God. While we were yet sinners, reprehensible to him and to his Father, he secured our pardon out of his life for us by giving his life for us. And then he elevates us at last to be with him as glory forever and ever in his house with his Father and him as our husband. He clothes us and he transforms us to make us truly a lovely object before the Father and before himself. His grace and kindness toward us is the great display of love that is the delight of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the highest expression of that gracious love. Even the angels desire to look into it. The most excellent song is about the most excellent love, and the most excellent love is the love of Jesus Christ toward his church, God the Son's marriage relationship with his bride. I'll have more to say about this being the subject of this most excellent of all songs as we move along, but what else is it first that makes this song qualified to be the most excellent song of all? Well, it is superior because it speaks better about this subject than any other song. It speaks truly about this subject. A song that speaks falsely, a song that misrepresents what it is talking about, even a song that exaggerates what it is talking about, cannot be the most excellent song. The Song of Songs is excellent because it is a true song. There's no falsehood whatsoever, no shadow of falsehood. It also speaks in a way that can be understood by those who are intended to hear it. It may not be clear to everyone. It is not clear to everyone. Surely it is not. The only ones who can learn it are those who have the Spirit of God. And it is not clear to those who have the Spirit of God all at once. But it is not because of a defect in the song. It is because it takes time for us to grow. We're growing, we're learning of our Lord. Over the years, we grow in our understanding of this great love as Christians. It is actually a song that is meant to help with that growth, to foster the development of that understanding, to help us to see more of this love between Christ and his church than we see now. That's why it's so helpful for us, so beneficial. It's one of the most excellent things about this song. It causes you to see the beauty and the excellence of the love of which it speaks more and more fully, more and more wonderfully than you ever did before. Good poetry does that when it is understood. It opens your eyes so that you can see things about something that you never saw before. Isn't that how poetry helps us? Or so that you can see it better than you ever saw it before. It helps you describe it better. It gives you words to describe something that you didn't quite have the words for. It brings the beauty of this love into the light, and it turns it this way and that way, so you can comprehend it with all the saints. What is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of this love that is beyond our understanding? Surely, if God's Spirit tells us that this is the Song of Songs, we ought to spend some time with it. Poetry takes time to digest. A cursory glance will be of little use to us. It may even do more harm than good. We need to read and reread this song. We need to meditate on it. We need to pray over it. Many of the Jews memorized this song. We need to think hard on it, turning it over and over again in our minds. It will be of inestimable value because it is about a subject of inestimable importance. Men like John Owen declared this to be their favorite book in the Bible. Furthermore, we need to look to God to help us understand it. As already mentioned, it is spiritually discerned. Like the Song of the Lamb mentioned that we read in Revelation 14 earlier, it's a song that none but the redeemed can learn. The person who is not born again can't understand the love of Christ. For the natural man, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness. They look at this song and say, phew, this is foolishness. That can't be talking about that. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to what we have in Christ. Our marriage union with Him. It seems like a pious dream. But it is not. Even to us, it stretches our mind. How can He say this about us? How can He say that He loves us this much? And yet we see what He has done for us. Some of the finest expositors have said that only the most mature Christians can understand it. But I actually think they err in saying that. It's true that mature Christians who have known the love of Christ for many years will be the ones who can understand it better. That's true. Certainly that's so. But even for them, it is childlike faith that understands the key that unlocks the song. Even a little child with faith can understand more here than an academic with all of his letters and learning, but without the Spirit of God. Jesus loves me is a truth more profound and rich when understood by the Spirit of God working in us than by all the unbelieving academics combined in the whole world. The little child understands that He delights in my fruit. Yes, indeed, the Song of Solomon is the Song of Songs. The Spirit of God says so, and we ought to believe it. Only the bride of Christ who experiences His love can see that. And this song helps her more fully to see it. Well, moving on, we know from our text that it is not only called the Song of Songs, but that it is also said to be Solomon's song. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. What does it mean that it is Solomon's? Does it mean that he wrote it? Does it mean that it is about him? Does it mean that it belongs to him somehow? Perhaps all of that. First, that he probably wrote it. We believe that he wrote the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and this song fits right in with those two books. His focus is always on the supremacy of God in our lives, isn't it? That's what Solomon focuses on. In Proverbs, he taught us that wisdom, which is something that the world very much desires to have too, but that true wisdom, everyday wisdom, begins where? With the fear of God. That's the foundation of it. In Ecclesiastes, what did he teach us? That all of life under the sun, without God, without reference to God, is vanity. He used that same expression like Song of Songs. Vanity of vanities, he said. All is vanity. It's supreme vanity to have anything in this world without God. His conclusion was that life is utterly empty unless we walk with the Lord, receiving the good things of this life from Him, walking with Him, keeping His commandments. Life without God, even if, like Solomon, you have 1,000 virgins as your wives, learning in culture that surpasses all other people, endless riches and precious things in your house, is all just an empty vapor, was his conclusion, apart from God. So it is no surprise that now in the Song of Solomon, he gives us a song that he calls the Song of Songs, that speaks about the love between us as the bride of Christ and Christ. Second, when the Spirit says that it is Solomon's, this suggests that it is about him. So first, we believe that he wrote it, and then also that it is about him. It's about him in the same way that Solomon's kingdom was about him. You can think about that. It was Solomon was the son of David, wasn't he? But what was that about? It was about the son of David, the one in whom all to whom and through them all the promises are yea and amen to us. His name Solomon means Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, of which Solomon is but a type. He sat on the throne of David, and he had his queen. But the throne of David, is the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. The throne of David did not ultimately belong to Solomon. It did not permanently belong to Solomon. No, it was waiting for the one for whom it was promised and prepared, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one for whom it was intended. Solomon, like Christ, Solomon was the shepherd of Israel, as was David his father. But the true shepherd is the one who came down from heaven and gave his life for the sheep. So yes, this song is about Solomon in a very cursory way. It is actually about Christ and his bride, the church. Third, when the Spirit says that it is Solomon's song, it also suggests that it belongs to him. And it does. Yes, inasmuch as Paul's writings belong to him, David's writings belong to him, and inasmuch as all of them belong to all of the people of God, to the whole church, it belongs to all of us. Those who wrote them did so by the Spirit of God for the church, so that in the end, the writings are from God and belong to the people of God who are in covenant with Him. The Scriptures are given to us as God's people. So it belongs to Solomon, yes, and it belongs to all of us as the people of God. The reality is then that this song is an allegory about Christ and His church and the love that is between them. The principal characters here are Solomon and the Shulamite. Now, these are allegorical names, though, of course, Solomon was actually named Solomon. In the Hebrew, their names are Shilomo and Shulamith. It is the masculine and feminine forms that mean, respectively, the Prince of Peace and the Princess of Peace. There is no queen of Solomon who bears this name, because it is an allegorical name, like the names of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know that allegory? The man is named Christian, and his wife is named Christiana. They represent a Christian man and a Christian wife. So here in Song of Solomon, the song of the Prince of Peace, we could say, we have the Prince of Peace and the Princess of Peace. The Shulamith, Solomon, and Shulamith, wife of Solomon. So Shelomoth represents Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and Shulamith represents the whole church, who is his wife, the Princess of Peace. Besides them, you have other characters in the song. The watchmen, who are understood generally to be the leaders of the church, seems to fit best in the allegory. You have the mother, who is the whole church, who begets Shulamith. This is an interesting thing we need to understand in this song. Remember that the bride of Christ is a complex bride. She is made up of multiple members. So you have members that are not yet mature. You have members that are more mature. You are told in the scripture multiple times that the mother, who is the church, brings forth the daughter, who is also the church. She brings forth herself, which is what we see going on in the world as the church goes out with evangelism and with multiplication through the blessing of children. So you have the daughters of Jerusalem. They are the disciples within the church. It seems very clear that that's who they are. And then you have those who are encouraged by Shulamith to these disciples, these daughters of Jerusalem, are encouraged to love her husband. Now what bride says, come and delight in the fruit of my husband and enjoy him and his love? No, that's not what you do when it's a human relationship. So pursue my husband, she says. Come and seek him with me. I'm trying to find him. Come with me and let's delight in his love. The church being one bride then is made up of many members. She is said many times in scripture to edify herself in love. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? A bride that edifies herself in love. That's what we do as God's people. So she is a complex bride made of many different members. Fits in with all of scripture. The whole purpose of this allegory is to set forth the beautiful love between the Prince of Peace and his bride. It does it in the best way that can be done, by poetry that is able to speak beyond mere statement and definition. The allegory of love between a husband and a wife illustrates and exhibits what is beyond it, the love of Christ for his church. So I would encourage you, do not let allegorophobia, fear of allegory, kind of coin that word here, rob you of the Song of Solomon as a beautiful allegory. Because the scripture is full of allegory. So there's nothing wrong with allegory in itself. The parables of Jesus are a kind of allegory, where you have a sower sowing seed representing a man preaching the gospel. And you have seed that's on a packed pathway that does not get in the soil and is eaten by birds. And seed that lands on ground with stone just beneath the surface that takes root. The seed takes root immediately and it springs up, but then it withers away because it has no depth. Representing those who received the word until persecution comes, their believing was only superficial. And then, of course, you have the ground with the weeds in it, and cares the world, deceitfulness of riches, choke it out. And then finally, there is the ground where the word is sown, where that is true, and that has saving faith, and the seed grows and brings forth much fruit. That is an allegoric scripture, and it would be wrong to take it literally as a lesson about farming. Don't sow your seed where this stone is and do it this way. It's not about farming, is it? We know that. The Lord Jesus tells us it's not about that. It's not his intention for it to be understood that way. And he told us that this was the key to all of the parables and understanding them. Jesus himself gives us the meaning, which is helpful. But it is a guide, he says, for other parables. You can see how effective these allegoric passages are in setting forth truth in a way that is more accessible to us and more impressionable upon us. How much better it is to speak of the Lord as our shepherd, who leads us beside still waters and brings us to the green pastures, than merely to say, he provides for us. That's wonderful. Yeah, he provides for us. What if the scriptures only said that? And it didn't say, he's our shepherd who leads us to the green path. That's so much richer and fuller. You see, it helps to enhance and impress us with him as our provider. The point is that when the scripture is allegoric, We are wrong to interpret it literally. And when it is not allegoric, we are wrong to make it allegoric. We modern folks are terrified of allegory. We are allegorophobic. Perhaps it's because there has been a problem with allegorizing scripture in a wrong way. Some of our fathers, like Origen, would take scriptures that were perfectly plain and start adding all kinds of allegory to them in a way that perverted them. They would decide that Goliath represented the flesh and that David represented the spirit at war with each other. And there would be special meanings assigned to the brook and the five stones and the slaying and all kinds of different things that would be brought forth. Some would take a parable and add all kinds of additional meanings to that that were not really part of the intent. The Good Samaritan's two coins were baptism and the Lord's Supper. That was a very common one that was done. Some have done such things with the Song of Solomon as well. It can be misused. The Shulamite's two breasts represent the law and the gospel, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Word and the Spirit. It could be anything. Such fanciful interpretations of the Song of Solomon are sometimes used to say, oh, allegory is no good. But we should not do that. If it's meant to be taken this way, we should take it this way. It's to throw out the baby with the bathwater and to miss what is very profitable for us in God's Word. We don't reject the allegorical understanding of the parable of the Good Samaritan because someone has wrongly overinterpreted the allegory and went off on a tangent that the two coins are about the two coins that the Samaritan gave to the innkeeper. Nor should you throw out the allegorical interpretation of Psalm Solomon because someone or a lot of someone's went beyond the simple and beautiful allegory that we have been given. I say that this is a modern problem because until about the mid-1800s, almost every interpreter on record took the Song of Solomon as an allegory. The Jews understood it, surprisingly maybe to us, as the marriage between God, and many of them even as the marriage between the Messiah and Israel. And we would agree. And we understand it with the fuller revelation that we now have as an allegory of the marriage between Christ and his church, Christ who is now revealed to us, the Messiah. Interestingly, I read an article by a modern rabbi who was lamenting that though the tradition at the Passover was to read the Song of Solomon, the reason for reading it was lost on most of the Jews of what it ever had to do with the Passover, because they have forgotten the former understanding of the Song of Songs as speaking of the marriage of God to his people. And so he said, we've lost the Jews also, who interpreted this way, have departed from that sometime around the mid-1800s or so. Indeed, this very allegory of the Lord as married to his people is found all through the Bible. In fact, after the song was written, we find it to be a favorite theme. I don't know if you ever noticed that. You get to the Song of Solomon, and after that, you have all this talk about marriage between Christ and his people. It's all through the scriptures after that. We don't have it in Moses. We have it, we might have some allusions, it could be point that way to some extent. We see this, for example, to a full extent in Psalm 45. We sang part of it already. We're going to sing more of it later. But it almost seems as if Psalm 45 was written as a response to this song. I think it may well have been. We have the Song of Solomon, and then we have a song to sing about it. In Isaiah 54:5, God's people are told, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. He's your husband, it says. In Ezekiel 16 and in Hosea, the Lord speaks of Israel and Judah as his wife, whom he took in when they were in their sin and shame and blood, and beautified and cleaned up and cleansed. But then they turned and became a harlot. That's what Hosea is about. That's what Ezekiel 16 is about. They turned to other gods. That's how they became a harlot. It's not talking about a woman's marriage in the world. It's talking about us in Christ. in Matthew 22, 1 through 10. The call to enter God's kingdom is described by Jesus as a call to come to a wedding feast. And in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, we have the parable about the 10 virgins, five of which are not able to enter with the bridegroom because they ran out of oil. In Ephesians 5, Paul teaches about marriage in connection with the relationship of Christ to his church. And he explains that he speaks there about Christ in his church. And in Jeremiah 6:2, the Lord explains that I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. It is in Revelation 21 that the angel says to John in chapter 21, verse 9, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then the bride is seen. It's a whole city, one bride made up of many people, coming down out of heaven, adorned for her husband. John has to go up on a high place to see the extent of his bride, because she's made up of a whole city, one bride with many members. If our Lord does not hesitate to use marriage as an allegory of his relationship with his church, we should not be afraid to recognize this allegory when it is presented to us in the Song of Songs. This is where it all started. Surely we don't have a situation here where Solomon, who has labored to persuade us that without God, marriage, riches, honor, success, learning, everything else without God is vanity, then turn around and tell us that the Song of Songs is about marriage between a man and a woman. Surely he has not labored to persuade us that we find no meaning apart from God, and then gives us this ultimate song without any reference to God. But many modern writers make it to be a mere collection of love poems. Some even interpret it as a sex manual and try to teach sexual techniques for human pleasure. Certainly, the Bible does not teach that sexual relations in a holy marriage are wicked or unholy. It teaches that the marriage bed is holy. But to say that the Song of Songs is nothing more than that of a love between a man and woman in this world is to grossly miss the point. A literal interpretation does not work with this song. Does Solomon the king have a wife who got overexposed to the sun and because her brothers were angry with her and made her work outside? Does he have a wife who won't open the door to him when he comes home at night in their little cottage because she doesn't want to get out of bed, and who then runs around the city looking for him and gets beaten up by the watchman? Do you think that happened with Solomon's wife? If watchmen had beat up one of his many wives, is that something that would have happened? Does she then find him and hold him and not let him go and take him to her mother's house? And does she invite a lot of other women to come and enjoy the love of her husband with her? Is that a literal story? And does Solomon go out to look after the flocks? Or are there two competing lovers here, as some say? A rustic shepherd who wins the woman, and a king, King Solomon, who does not win her? Many moderns say that. No, this is not a literal story. This is an allegory about the Prince of Peace and the Princess of Peace. It is an allegory about Christ and his church and the love that is shared between them. It has all the stuff of an allegory. It is to set forth to us the experience that we have with Christ as those who yearn for him and those who are pursued by him, those who have sweet communion with him. And it has the reality of the times when he withdraws, and we do not know why. In other times, when we withdraw because of our sin and our indifference toward him, and how all that is worked out in his grace, it has all of these kind of real situations that we encounter presented to us in a beautiful allegorical way. It has times when we have withdrawn from him, and then he withdraws from us. And then he restores us, but yet he's not revealed himself as restored, so that we go through a period of time seeking and searching for him, yearning for him, and saying, Lord, return to me, have mercy on me, come back to me, where have you gone? It has all of these things beautifully set forth for us. It shows us beautifully, though, the thing above all things is it shows us beautifully his delight in us and our growing delight in him that he delights in. He loves to see our love and our fruit that we bring forth. We're told in the scriptures that the Lord delights in much fruit that comes from his people. We need to know that because we forget that too often. We need to hear what the Spirit says to us. So we should want this song to sing in us. That should be our desire. Study it. Meditate on it. Pray over it. Learn it. We want to cherish this love between us, the church, and Christ, our husband. We want our love for our Master to deepen as we see how we, the church, praise him for his excellence. We talk about how excellent he is with great, you know, poetic expression in this song. We want our sense of his love for us to deepen as we hear his love for us expressed in this song. A love that amazes us and that seems unfitting to us. We say, how can he delight in me like is expressed? He does. He does delight in you like that. When we realize his redemptive work is all designed so that our union with him will make us into a beautiful bride that is without spot and blemish. That is what he is doing. It seems too good to be true that we can be the delight of his eyes, that he can say, I'm ravished with your love. His heart goes out to us. But that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want our sense of our own love for him to deepen as well. That there is by his grace more love for him than we sometimes realize. And this song will help you discover that and to see it and to see the work that he has done to bring about that love. As his wife, he is at work in us to bring forth that love. He will present us at the last day with it complete. So this song helps you to see the growth that you have. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we mention that we examine ourselves, that we're to examine ourselves, sometimes part of that examination should be where you're rejoicing because of what God has done in your life, that he's enabled you to bring forth fruit. Yeah, we see our sin and that's painful and we look to him for growth to become all that we should be. But don't we look back and delight in what you used to be and what you are now by his grace? Do you know he delights in that more than you do? He delights in your fruit more than you do, in your growth more than you do. We want this song further to sing in all the vicissitudes of life. We want this song to sing in our sorrows, to see in our time of sorrow and struggle that he loves us and that he comforts us, that he does not afflict us for no reason but to purpose in order that we might grow. Yes, that sorrow, we see that in his love, sorrow will have its perfect work. We don't need to doubt that he is doing what is good for us because he loves us so much, so that we would then grow in patience and in character and in hope and in what? The sense of the love of God. That's what it says in Romans 5. It goes through that progression. Patience, character, hope, and love. That's at the end of the goal. Through our sorrows, he is bringing forth more love. We want this song to sing in our happiest times, to have our pleasures in this world from his hand, to enjoy the beauty and the treasures of his gifts from his hand, so that our joy and gratitude is strengthened by them, instead of our heart running off to those things as if they exist on their own and didn't come as expressions of his goodness to us. I mean, you have a beautiful meal on the table. Where did it come from? Your husband, he provided it for you. He gave it to you. He's the one that you give thanks to. We want this song to sing in the mundane times. When we're in the ordinary routines of life, nothing much seems to be happening. Knowing that although we're not great, and we're not doing anything that's particularly great, that he cherishes us deeply. That he pursues us. And that his grace abounds in us. And he's making us very, as some of the Puritans had the word, delightsome to him. We want this song to sing when we fall and when we push him away. that we see his ever-faithful love, his mercy that continues to reach out to us, and his readiness to forgive us, his eagerness to return to us. We want this song to sing so that we will see that we have life in him, that we have left all, that we need to leave all to follow him so that we won't be drawn in so easily to this to the temptations. That's the thing. We see his forgiveness and readiness to receive us when we push him away. We also see when we're tempted that we need to see his love for us so that we will not turn from him. How can I leave my husband who loves me so much? We want to be like Joseph, who when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, said, "How could I do this great sin against God?" Through all of his trials, Joseph saw the love of God for him, and he did not want to leave off that in order to go after this woman that was tempting him. We want this song to sing in the morning when we start our day, to remember how much we love him and how much he loves us. And in the night, that we might rest sweetly in his care and protection, in his nearness, in his assurance of his love and thankfulness for all that he has done. You wake up sometimes in the night troubled by many things, and you can rest in him as your faithful Savior, your husband who cares for you and protects you and will bring you through it all. We want this song to sing when we're engaged in spiritual battle, when we're overwhelmed and we cannot see the way forward. We want to see how he comes to us to uphold us, to sustain us in his love as our husband, to strengthen us and cheer us so that we might persevere. We want this song to sing to us in all of our relationships, that as we interact with others, it might be as his princess who speaks of our husband and all that he is. As we sang in Psalm 45 earlier, delighting in him as he gets on his armor to go out to war, to conquer all of his enemies, we delight in him, our love for him. We tell others of his great love for us. Yes, indeed, we not only want this song to sing in us, but we want others to enjoy it with us. We want this song to sing in our brothers and sisters who already know Jesus Christ. The dear people who make up his bride, we're all part of the bride, who so often do not cherish his love the way they might. We want this song to come alive in them as we see people with their heads down, dragging along, not recognizing the delight that Christ has in his people. I pray for you as a congregation that this song would sing in you, that you would know his love. We want this song to sing in our spouse and in our marriage. Surely looking at this relationship with us under the allegory of marriage will do much to enrich our marriages. We learn how to love one another from his example. Wives will want to be like his church, submitting to their own husbands as the church does to Christ, pursuing them and receiving them with respect. And husbands will want to be like Christ, pouring out their lives for their wives, pursuing them, loving them, constantly winning them. We want this song to sing in our children and in our homes, that the love of Christ would permeate us so that it flows out as perfume, as it talks about in this song, so that it fills the whole house with the aroma of sweet love and delight, so that people can rejoice, the family can rejoice in that great love and love him back. We want this song to sing in our Christian leaders and in their ministry. What could you want more in an elder than true love for Christ with a sense of his love for his people? Or what could you want more in a parent than for that parent to truly love Christ and to see his love for the parent and the parent's children? Oh, that our children would not go loping along as unloved and unforgiven when Christ the Redeemer is their husband. We want this song to sing in our lost friends and relations. We yearn to tell them of this great love, that he would open their heart to receive the gospel, to see what they are missing. It's not a miserable thing that we're calling you into. It's the best marriage of all marriages that lasts forever and ever. You're alienated from him by your sin if you do not know him. And he calls you to come into this holy of holy fellowship. Yes, we want our community to know him and his grace. For this song to sing in our city. For this song to sing in our nation. For this song to be sung in the hearts of people all over the world is our great desire. So you can see in all this that this is not so much a song that we sing. It is not given to us in the Psalter as a song to sing, but it is a song that should sing in us, that we sing in our heart in meditation. We don't put it to music and sing it that way. This is a song that we carry about with us. It is the Song of Songs. It is the song of the Prince of Peace and the love that is between him and his bride, the Princess of Peace, all who have come to him for salvation. The question to you, are you among those who know Christ as your Savior? If you are not, what is keeping you away? You come to him as a sinner. You come to him from the wilderness. This song has a beautiful picture of how the bride comes out of the wilderness. It looks and it says, who is this? Here's this filthy, sinful creature. And what is she doing? Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? She's in the wilderness of sin and death and barrenness. And she leans on her beloved. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and receives him. And he brings her out of the wilderness. And we know what he did in the gospel. What did he do? He died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. So that all that filth that's in us, all those wrong attitudes, all the hatred, all the bitterness, all the corruption, the sinful lusts and desires, he has cleansed us from all the guilt that we have. And he is going to, and has already changed us by the new birth, and is going to make us completely whole and perfect as his bride without spot and blemish. What a delightful thing it is to have this Savior. If you do not know him, I bid you come to him. You have no reason to stay away from him. It matters not what you may have done, what sins you may have committed. There is forgiveness with him for all who come to him, and you can become part of his family, warts and all, those warts will all be done away with when he is through with you. He brings you into his school and brings you from where you are to where he wants you to be. He will make you beautiful and delightful through his saving work. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I hope that all of you can say that it is you, that you are part of that life. Please stand and let's call upon the name of our Lord. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for your great love that is revealed to us in your holy word. Father, we look from one page to another in our Bibles and we find your love displayed to us. The love of one who first created us in your own image, that you might delight in your image as it is reflected in us. How you delighted in your Son when he became our flesh, and how beautiful he was, how holy, how pure, how spotless. And we thank you, O Lord, that through our marriage to him, that through faith in him, through believing on our Lord Jesus Christ, through coming to him, leaning upon him. That's what faith is. We lean upon our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have hope. And that we have his love. And we have your love as our Father. And we have the love of the Holy Spirit who works in us in order that we might grow, that we might be changed. Lord, here we are standing before you as the bride of Christ. We're but a small part of the whole bride that will be gathered together at the last day and presented on that day, gloriously arrayed in robes of righteousness and purity that Jesus Christ has given to us. We will come, Lord, and be his bride forever and ever. We think about at the weddings how we see the time when the bride appears at the back and we're told that the music swells and everyone turns and looks and there is the bride adorned for her husband. Father, this is a greater day than any other day when our Lord Jesus returns, and we are here as a bride adorned for her husband, and he there smiling, delighting us who have been made perfect through his gracious word. Father, what a powerful, fruitful thing it is. He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. His love surpasses our understanding. It is greater than can be expressed. And we thank you that poetry has a way of rising up from this mere statement that God loves us, that Jesus loves us, to bring it to a fuller sense and a fuller expression that we can grasp hold of and understand. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive with gladness those things that you have revealed in your holy word. Father, please be with any who are struggling this day, that they might see, Lord, that though they may be alienated from you, that if they return to you, you will return to them. And that even without their knowing it, you are delighting in them even now if they are your children, and waiting for them to return and working in them that they might return. You're bringing a discipline to them that will make their love to be all the greater when they do return. And we thank you for your wisdom and your grace. And we pray, Lord, that none would stay away from you, but that they would come to you with delight and gladness. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to go forward in the name of Jesus Christ and to make him known. Thank you for what this congregation has done recently in reaching out to their community. And we pray, Lord, that there might be fruit from that, that many would come to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ as their husband. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now let's join our voices in singing the rest of Psalm 45, Psalm 45b in the ARP Psalter. It talks about leaving all as a bride to go and be with our husband. We leave father and mother and we come to